Y'all, we'll open to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to look at a verse that we know so well. And I want to see why that verse is there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul wrote these words to Timothy. And he said, for the which cause, because of something, he wrote this. I want us to see why he wrote this. What this cause was that he was so willing to suffer and to proclaim who his faithfulness was. Let's look up in verse 7. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and the spirit of love, and of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear. The spirit given to the children of God does not fear. Now we get nervous. This flesh does, doesn't it? This flesh gets unsure. But we don't have a spirit of justified fear. We have no reason to fear. I know this flesh, I have plenty of fears. If you make me go parachuting or put a snake in front of me, I'm going to be scared to death. His flesh does, but the new man does not fear. Doesn't have a spirit of fear. But what is my new heart not fearful of? I'm not afraid of bondage. I'm not afraid of being bound to that sin nature I was born into. I'm not afraid of the curse of the law anymore. Paul told us in Romans 8, for said, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. My new man's not a child of Adam. It's not a refurbished child of Adam. With all its sin, all its inability, I'm a child of God. And being a child of God, being an heir of God, we're given some things in this new spirit that is born of God. What are we given? He says there, we're given a spirit of power. Of power. What power are we given? Being the heirs of God. I wrote down phone books. Remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, about the time of infomercials? They had late night religious infomercials, and then men would tear phone books in half, like New York City phone books. I found out later, that's a carnival trick. That's not power, is it? No, we're given the power of salvation. The strength to believe Christ. That's a power. We've been given the faith to trust Christ alone, to understand that He is all and in all. But we've also been made willing to come to Him, to bow to Him. We've been given that gift of faith and the power to not only believe in Christ, but to come to Him believing Him. That faith come in power to serve Him, to serve His gospel, to serve our brethren who love Him, who believe Him. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8, Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. What were some of those wonders that Stephen did? He preached to them, to those Pharisees there gathered around. And he told them the truth of Christ. He believed Christ. And the Lord enabled him, gave him the power to preach to those folks. And boy, did they get mad. They stirred up everyone that would listen. Anybody that could get an ear of. And they said, you know what he did? He blasphemed against the temple this holy place, and he blasphemed against Moses' law. Moses might have carried that law down, but that ain't Moses' law, is it? Lord's law. He's the one that wrote it with his own finger. Those things they held so precious, their precious building, a precious law that they thought saved them, that kept them shiny on the outside. And he preached exactly against those things. He said, Christ is our high priest, and Christ fulfilled the law. And they got mad. Old writer said, if you want to preach with liberty, pick a topic that everyone is against and preach about it, and you'll have all the liberty you want. The Lord gave faith and power to Stephen to preach those. And what happened? Look here in chapter 7, verse 54. Chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were cut to the heart. They had a guilty conscience. All men born of Adam have a guilty conscience. Why? The Lord says, my law is written on your heart. You know the difference between right and wrong. A guilty conscience is not a broken heart. That's not being humbled by the Lord to come to Christ. That's just feeling bad about yourself. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost and faith and power, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Inward. These men were biting him, about to devour him, about to kill him. He looked to the Father. He looked to Christ. Looked above. Now outwardly he proclaims, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Not you. Christ is risen. He's on the right hand of God. He ascended. He earned. He's in his rightful earned place in glory. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Couldn't take it. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They stoned him because he broke their law. Not God's law. He broke their law, what they added to it. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. What was his name? Whose name was Saul. Saul was holding their jackets. They were sweating as throwing too many rocks. And they stoned Stephen, while Stephen calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That faith and that power now came in dying grace. He had the faith and power to look to Christ as he died. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What power the Lord put in that man. And that was a complete act of love, the love of God. And to one of those men that was there stoning, just as Christ had prayed, forgive them, they know not what they do. And later we read in Acts, the Lord saved some of those men that stand there crucifying him, wouldn't they? Stephen was given the power to believe Christ and to love his brethren. He was given that power to pray for them. Though he did not know that any of those was his brethren, did he? Who's the elect standing around that big circle throwing rocks at him? I don't know, but I pray for him. Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Saul was holding those people's jackets. Learning, wasn't he? Just getting the right attitude in him and how he's going to move up in his current profession. And Stephen prayed. And it was not laid to Paul's charge. That was his brother, wasn't it? Back in our text here in 2 Timothy. He was given the power to love. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. We've been given a spirit that does not fear men. We don't fear the law. We don't fear judgment. We're given the power to look to Christ who's overcome the world, to overcome the law by fulfilling it, overcome judgment by bearing our punishment on the cross. And we are given the power to love. It takes the power of God to love. To love God, to love our brethren. It was an act of the Lord's purpose and His power, not in Stephen's power, in His power that He gave him, that Stephen prayed for those that stoned him. Peter told us, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's where our obedience comes from, and that's where our love comes from. Unto unfeigned love to the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. It takes the love of God shed abroad in our hearts to look past this flesh and to love our brethren in an unfeigned way, in an honest, genuine, earnest love. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote about there in Galatians 5:22. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Love. Our pastor growing up told us, love is the crowning evidence and mark of a redeemed man. That's proof. And that's true. If God showed His love to a sinner, that love's going to burst out. Moses was in the presence of the Lord. Just in His presence. And his face shone so brightly he had to wear a veil. I couldn't stand to look at him. If the Lord loves one of His children, it's going to be evident. In this life, we know that, don't we? If a mother and father love a child, you got a little toddler running around. You love them babies. I know. I can tell. You can tell if a mother and father love a little child. And you can tell if a mother and father's mean and hateful and full of spite to a child too, can't you? Heart breaks when you see him. You feel sorry for him. When God reveals His love for His children in the light of Christ, love will be the Spirit that is in us. And that love is going to be powerful. Because it's from Him. It's His love. It says in verse 7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have a spirit of a sound mind. What is that? For a believer to be in a sound mind, it means we are in our right mind. We're in a mind of wisdom, looking to our Savior and not to this world. We're of a sound mind. Solomon wrote, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. What's our wisdom? Let me ask that correctly. Who is our wisdom? To be of a sound mind is to be taught of God the wisdom of Christ. The Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. This is the true God and this is eternal life. It's His Son. And Christ is our wisdom and God has given to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We didn't buy it. We didn't work for it. He has given us not a spirit of fear. We don't fear the flesh. We don't fear men. Our Lord said to His disciples, He said, don't fear men who's able to kill your body. And after that, no more they can do. Fear God. That's a sound mind. That's a right mind to fear Him. We remember that man that was in those tombs filled with demons. And the Lord came to him and He cast all those demons out to swine and sent them over healed. Didn't they? Those disciples come back up and they went to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom those devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He went crazy no more. We're born crazy thinking we're sane, don't we? And the Lord comes to us, brings us to His feet. He clothes us in His robe of righteousness and puts us in a right mind. Gives us a sound mind. There's a difference between a narrowed mind and an open mind. Hosea 7 uses the word silly. It says, we have gray hairs here and there, yet knoweth not. Some people are grown. We're getting older. Death's coming. And we ought to have some knowledge and we don't know. Think we do. Act like we do. We don't know nothing. It says, Ephraim is like a silly dove. I looked that word up. Three times in Scripture the word silly appears. It's in Job, Hosea, and 2 Timothy 3. And it means an open mind. That's the best way to sum it up. An open mind. Carnally, in this world, it's good to have an open mind with some things. It's good to have an open mind in politics. Waiting for a gasp. It's good. It's good to talk to people. In business, it's good to have an open mind. Folks work for you. Here's how I want to do this. Does anybody have a better idea? Some young new kid coming, just started working for you, may have a better idea. Good to have an open mind, isn't it? Learning a new skill. Here's how I want to weld something. I got an idea. Listen to it. You may learn something. That's why children learn so fast. Did you know that? Young folks, they say that they learn languages so much quicker. You know why? They have an open mind. Hadn't been corrupted as much yet. Hadn't been scarred as much yet. But as we age, we get narrow minds in all things, don't we? In our daily walk. Just in this world, it's good to be open-minded. Good to be patient. But in the spirit, not carnally, in the spirit, concerning spiritual things, concerning the gospel, we need to be narrow-minded. Not be silly. We need to be dogmatic, inflexible. That's what we need to be. That's what the word means. Christ said, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and there be many which go thereat. Because the straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few that find it." Don't be silly minded. Be narrow minded. How narrow? One man wide. Just like that gate. Keep your eye on Christ. How do we get this sound mind? How do we get this narrow mind that looks to Him concerning the truth of Christ? Is it hard work? Is it diligence? Discipline? Of course not. The Lord must set our eyes and our minds on Jesus. He must give that to us. He said in Isaiah 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon His shoulder," on Christ's shoulder. "So He shall open and none shall shut, and He shall shut and none shall open." If a Lord comes to a person and He says, "Let him go. Pay no mind of him." He closes their hearts and their minds. He hardens them. There ain't no unhardening. And if He comes to our stony, hard hearts, and He opens our hearts, and He opens our minds, gives us a pure mind, again, His power, and gives us love to Him because He first loved us, there ain't no going back on it. No man can shut it. We don't have a spirit of fear because Christ is the power of salvation. He's the one who first loved us, and He opens our new minds to be set on Him. And He closes our minds to all the dead works and all these things that our flesh just gravitates to. Those things start fading. They start just, it ain't interesting no more. I don't care to hear it. I don't care to be around it. Now verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Because Christ has done this work in you, don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy." That's what Paul's telling him. I know that it's foolish to the wise. It's a stumbling block to those self-righteous people. But David said their table is a stumbling block and a snare. I know it's an offense to the world. When you say men and women are sinners, that offends their dignity. We're graveyard dead. Dead dog sinners. Well, I ain't that bad. Their dignity's defiled. When you preach salvation is by grace alone, you offend their pride. And that cross of Christ is offensive. It offends them. But that cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And those who believe, this gospel is not foolish. It's not offensive. It's not a stumbling block. It's the power and the wisdom of God. We're thankful for it. I see in Christ and His person and His work, I see how holy God can be just and justify me. How He can be just and justify you. I see the wisdom of God in Christ. Him providing Himself a lamb. I see the power of God in Christ, and I'm not ashamed of that. That love that made it a necessity for Him to do it that way. I'm not ashamed of His love for me. I'm not ashamed of my love for Him, and I'm not ashamed of my love for my brethren. Paul says there in that second part, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul was a registered felon when he wrote this. Did you know that? Don't be ashamed of the Lord's people, is what he's saying. Don't be ashamed to be identified with them, whether they're good or bad. If they're doing something good or bad. If that's the Lord's people, don't be ashamed of them. It'll take the power of God working in you in love to give you a sound mind not to pick sides whenever two brethren are going at it. We like to pick sides, don't we? Well, I think so-and-so's right. Don't pick sides. Love both of them. Take up for them. Cling to them. Cover their sins. That's what family does, doesn't it? Hurts the whole family if that was to get out. You just walk in backwards and cover their sin. They're a sinner saved by free and sovereign grace in Christ, just as I am. Don't put down your pulled pork sandwich and go eat with them Pharisees. The scriptures say that Moses, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I would rather be numbered with among the people of God than to reign with those that blaspheme him, is what he was saying. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be a janitor in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. No matter how weak and poor and frail God's people are, don't be ashamed of them. It says in verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the Lord that saved you. Don't be ashamed of his people, but partake in the afflictions. Partake in the bearing of the burdens of your brethren. In them and in the face of others. When it's just you and your brethren, be partakers. And when the whole city's against you, picking at you, laughing at you, making fun of you. I ain't been here long enough. I've been here a year. I ain't got to know everybody yet. The town where I grew up in, everybody knew where I went to church, and they knew I went there. They knew my pastor. And I caught it coming and going. Ridicule. Made fun of me. Just bear with them. There are people who want the benefits of the doctrine. They want the benefits of the gospel. They want the benefits of the cross. They want the benefits of that blood salvation in Christ. But they don't want to bear the afflictions and harassment that comes with it. They don't want to bear their brethren. They don't want to bear those that claim are their brethren. Christ said, if you are ashamed of me in this sinful, adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come with the holy angels. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. That's what he said. God's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to bring to naught the mighty things. He's chosen the things that are abased and despised. Paul tells Timothy, you stand up and you be ready to be our partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You prepare to be with your brethren. Now in verse 9 here, here's that gospel that's so offensive. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That one verse is fighting words to most people if they read it. It says, he hath saved us. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation is not something I do for God. It's something God does for me. It's a gift. He gives his people. The wages of sin is death. That's what I earned. That's what I deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through his Son. He saved us. I heard people say, I got saved. I didn't. The Lord saved me. I didn't get saved. It wasn't an accident. I wrote down, you get in a car accident, but you don't get saved. You're saved on purpose. That car accident's on purpose too, but you know what I'm getting at? He did it on purpose. You see these two words that just sum up the gospel for us. It's the word substitution and satisfaction. Christ took my place. He took my guilt. He took my sin. He died in my place. He died in my stead. He was my substitute. And the wrath of God that I earned, I deserved, fell on Him. He was my substitute. He paid a debt that He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And He paid it. He paid it in my place. And the Father was satisfied. Christ was my substitute, and the Father was satisfied. How do we know? How do we know He was satisfied? The tomb was empty. Christ is risen. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's how we know it was accepted. He was the propitiation. It wasn't an attempted sacrifice. He was the acceptable blood sacrifice for His people. He saved us and He called us. He called us by His Spirit. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son came here and finished the work that God gave Him to do. And then the Holy Spirit calls us to Christ. There in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, "We are bound to give thanks for you always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." He chose us. "And belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel." He called you by the gospel. And it wasn't by our works, not by anything we did, but by His purpose, His grace, by His good will and pleasure. Because He wanted to. And it was right. It says in verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What was made manifest in Christ? In the Lord, His purpose to save a people was made manifest. In Him. To us, a promise was given. For us, for our benefit, we're given a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And manifested, revealed, completed was the person of Christ when He came. The promise, the purpose of the Father is to save a people. The promise of God to send Christ was manifested all according to the Scriptures. He spoke to Satan there in Genesis 3. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then He told Abraham, "I promised you a seed. In Isaac shall your seed be called." Well, I thought Isaac was the seed. Well, Christ is the seed. That's what He talked about in Genesis 3. He told Moses the prophet. He spoke to Moses the prophet and He said, "I will raise a prophet." He spoke to Aaron the priest and He said, "I will raise up a priest like unto Melchizedek." He spoke to David, the king, and He said, "I'll raise up my own king." That was all to us. For us, Christ was manifest. There was the purpose of God before time. There was all the promises given in the Old Testament. And then there were the pictures of Christ to come. The Passover lamb, the brazen serpent, the feast, the ceremonies. It all pictured Christ. When the high priest, they went into that holiest of holies. There's a mercy seat. And under that mercy seat is a broken law. The high priest would take that blood, take the hyssop and dip it in that blood and sprinkle it on that mercy seat to make atonement, to make at-one-ment for the law that we broke. Now do you think the blood of a lamb, of a physical lamb, could hold back the wrath of God from a sinful race? Of course it couldn't. That blood's a picture. Blood's a picture of Christ's blood. The purpose, the promises, the picture, and now the person. The one that hung on the tree. He's our Passover. The one that was smitten and afflicted. He's that rock that was smitten. And out flowed living waters. He's our ark. He's our mercy seat. He's our high priest, our atonement. He's our city of refuge. He's our righteousness. The person and the work is our Savior, Jesus Christ, has been manifested to us. It's been made visible to us, made clear to us. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. He's revealed himself in our hearts in power and in love. What did he accomplish? He came. What did he accomplish? It says there at the end of verse 10, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel to his people. In verse 11, Paul says, whereunto I am an appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I get to tell folks about it. All that wonderful gospel, who Christ is, what he accomplished for a people, and it is done. It's sure. I heard a guy ask a preacher one time, they said, if you believe in election, God saved the people and ain't nothing to be done about it, why do you even preach? He's like, that's guaranteed success. We'll call his people out and they will come to him. What a privilege. The Lord lets me declare his salvation for his people in Christ. And I'll suffer whatever I need to. Even if I'm cast into prison, if I'm made a felon, I will not be ashamed. I thought about that. And depending on what year it is, I guess, in this state. If you're a felon, you can't buy a gun and you can't vote. If I was through in the prison for this gospel, I don't need a gun and I don't need to vote. Don't need either one of them. Need Christ. Don't need either one of them. So he's telling Timothy, he goes, to suffer. Suffer these things for the gospel's sake, for your brethren's sake. Telling us to do that. For us to suffer for the gospel's sake, for our brethren's sake. And Paul speaks of himself here in verse 12. He said, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I'm right there with you. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Not what. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day have I committed to Christ? I've committed the day of my salvation. That was of him. I've committed the day of judgment. He satisfied judgment. I have nothing to fear. I don't have a spirit of fear anymore. I committed that day of atonement. The day I was made one with him. It was his doing. And any day, from the day of my conception to my last breath, I commit to him. If he saved me, then I'm saved forever. If he's my righteousness, I'm holy forever. And if he keeps me, I'm kept forever. If the Lord does work in power and in love to the heart of a sinner, and you see him, you don't see a doctrine, you don't see a systematic theology and good ideas. You see him, the person of our salvation, the work he accomplished. You won't be ashamed. You won't be ashamed. Amen.